The reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, and you can find it on page 1031 in your church Bibles. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Let's pray for ourselves and for Will as we prepare to hear from God's word. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for scripture, Lord. Thank you for this sermon series looking at the Gospel of Luke that we've begun in the past few weeks. And Lord, I pray for my brother Will now. I pray that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit, that you would release in him the gift of preaching and teaching, Lord. And pray for myself and for each one of us here that we would have open hearts and minds to hear your voice clearly. Lord, pray that you would be challenging us, inspiring us, comforting us, and speaking to each one of us clearly in our own situations. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. A lot of you, those of you who are church family, will know I visited Iraq 3 weeks ago for a week. And not unnaturally, a lot of you have asked me, how did it go? What did you get up to? Why did you go was a common question. So I'm feeding back at all three services. I did the 11 a.m. last week, and so this is the last sort of feedback session. I think it's important that you know, because I go as your ambassador, really, representing Buckingham Parish Church. And I'm going to speak to you really in two parts tonight. I'm just going to say a little bit about the passage, and I'm going to relate it slightly loosely, admittedly, as to what I saw going on in St. George's Church in Baghdad. I've got to admit there are a few kind of holiday snaps in there as well. But when I get to the end of that, I'm really going to finish by sharing, I think it's about five reflections I have. I've had some time to process what went on out there. I mean, when I got back, everywhere I was looking, there was like roadblocks. I was wondering, you know, would I get stopped on the way to church? And actually, sort of my brain has kind of settled down now. And so that's what I'm going to finish off by doing. So this is a really well-known piece of scripture. It's known as the Nazareth Manifesto, or the Jesus Manifesto. And it comes at a moment when Jesus has been baptized. So it's quite handy. You know, we did the baptisms last Sunday, and so here we are. Jesus has been baptized. His Father has boomed down from heaven. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And full of the Spirit, he is, in a sense, driven out at the start of his ministry career. And the first thing that happens is he goes out into the wilderness, and he battles with Satan for 40 days and 40 nights against the hunger, against the thirst, as Satan tempts him without success. He's now absolutely on fire. I mean, you know, we'd all, you know, wouldn't it be incredible to have met Jesus? We're going to meet him one day, I know. But, you know, he would have been the most outstanding, incredible, mind-blowing person anyway. But at this juncture in his ministry, he must have seriously been on fire. He's so excited. I wonder if you're thinking, at last, you know, I've been waiting 30 years. At last, this is the start of my ministry. Let's go start healing some people. Let's go raising the dead. Come on, let's do it. And I can only imagine how exciting it must have been to have been around him, to have been listening to him. And so we're told he turns up, as was his custom, in the synagogue, and he stands up to read. And so he's handed this roll, this scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It would have been, you know, quite a big scroll. It wouldn't have been split into chapters or verses back then. And he heads to what we now refer to as chapter 61, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor," and so on. And so standing there, Jesus is the very fulfillment of that prophecy. I can only imagine how exciting it must have been. I mean, talk about being able to hear a pin drop. That is, if they had pins back then, I don't know. But there we are, Jesus of fulfillment standing there. And I wonder what it must have been like living in Palestine at that time with this itinerant preacher, this itinerant rabbi, with this sort of rabble following him, people getting healed following him. And I wonder what it must have been like seeing the inception, the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And I guess what drives me, my passion is, of course, is making us, helping us, encouraging us here in BPC to be the kingdom of God here in Buckingham, where all the things we've just heard read about happen. And I went out to Baghdad, and I guess I should start by saying, why did I go? When you give your money, your tithe, whether it's through our new bags, whether it's through the chip and pin machine, whether it's standing order, direct debit, what we do is we give away 10% of that, just as we aspire, I think we should aim to give 10% of our income to the church. The church tries to give away 10% of its income away. And I'm always insistent, and you know, the PCC is united around this, that the persecuted church has to receive a good chunk of that tithe. And what better way than to give the persecuted church money than in person, looking at them in the eye and handing over a big, thick envelope stuffed full of $20 bills. And the second reason I went out there was because a former member of this congregation, Isam, who used to be a student here with his wife Hadil and their two kids, will be known to anybody who's been worshipping here sort of longer than 3 years. Isam was really desperate to see somebody from the parish church. And I thought, well, let's kill two birds with one stone. Let's go out and visit Isam and give this gift to the persecuted church. And I first of all, I just want to thank you to the church for praying for me. I know you were, and I had a remarkably smooth trip despite the worries and concerns. So if we flick to the Apple TV, hopefully this is all going to work. I'm showing the pictures from my phone. So Baghdad suffered badly in 2003 at the start of the Second Gulf War. I think everyone here is old enough to remember that. Just endless cruise missiles, endless airstrikes, pulverizing Baghdad, and it became a war zone. There is concrete everywhere, and since 2003, they had their elections in 2004-2005, the sectarian violence that has taken place in Baghdad makes anything that's happened in Northern Ireland look like a stroll in the park. It is utterly horrific, the levels of sectarian violence that largely went unreported here. And I won't, go into the politics of it, but Isam, both his brothers were murdered by Iranian militiamen. And so Isam himself is somebody who's deeply traumatized by that. And, it really brings it home when you speak to somebody who has suffered at first hand like that. Things are a lot better now. Security is very, very tight. Every junction in Baghdad, there'll be an armored vehicle with policemen standing guard. There's razor wire, so you get these big, tall concrete blocks and then the smaller concrete blocks, which is to stop lorries smashing in loaded with explosives, and then guard posts. And really, there's not a single place you can actually stand without seeing this kind of appearance. St. George's Church itself is next door to the equivalent of the Greater London Council or the London Assembly or whatever it's called. And so rather luckily, it's like a clownfish seeking refuge in an anemone. It comes under their security blanket. And so to get into the church, there's a very heavy security presence, and that's one of the guards who was on duty. And St. George's nearly had a direct hit. A cruise missile took out a massive building, and that's literally just over the... I'm standing on the doorsteps of the church. Blew out all the stained glass windows, and they now have plastic glass windows in the church now. Yeah, so the security situation has obviously got an awful lot better. I think I'm right in saying you can't go to Iraq as a tourist. They won't give you, you can't just go into the Iraqi embassy and say, hey, can I have a tourist visa? You have to be sponsored by someone in there. And so it was not a small undertaking to actually get there. But once I was there, I had the most incredible week. And so I just want to quickly look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And so one of the reasons I traveled there was to be some good news. And I want to encourage each and every one of us that we can be the good news. We can be the good news in Buckingham as you're having your hair cut and you share your faith or you encourage somebody to come to church or something like that with a person cutting your hair. You can be the good news in Buckingham by buying somebody a cup of coffee and being a listening ear to somebody who is struggling. It's not just about preaching the gospel. That's a very important part of it. But I went there in part just to be the good news. And the great news is the church in Baghdad is alive and well. When I read some of the things that happened early on in Canon Andrew White's time in Baghdad, where he would baptize 10 men and within a year, each of those 10 men had been murdered because they had been baptized. When church wardens were getting murdered, congregation members were getting murdered. It's the sort of environment that, you know, today's collect speaks to. Oh God, you know us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers that by reason of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers. We read that at the traditional service this morning, and I thought, gosh, I wonder if that really resonates with people at any congregation here in any Anglican church in this country. That collect in St. George's Baghdad, I bet you they've got that pinned up on their fridge. They probably pray that prayer every time they go to church. But the church, despite the persecution, is doing well. And slightly randomly, the first thing I did, and nobody warned me what was happening, is I went to the Chaldean Church of the East. So Abraham came from Chaldea in Ur, which is a 10-mile drive north of Baghdad. So just so you know, when I'm saying Chaldean, it's got this wonderful Abrahamic Old Testament overtone to it. And they were consecrating two new bishops. And I've never seen so many bishops and archbishops. There's Gandalf on the right. I think he's a Syriac archbishop. Don't know who the guy on the left is. And then the guy with a funny black pointy hat, I was just hoping he wasn't going to bend over to check his shoelaces because he would have caused some serious damage to the person in front of him. He's an Armenian patriarch. Anyway, it was a big ecumenical service and it was absolutely wonderful. And there we go, the Chaldean Church of the East. So it's sort of broadly aligned to the Roman Catholic Church. And two security cordons to get through, an outer cordon, an inner cordon, and then when you get through the gates, several armed guards. So security was tight. But the church, of which the Anglican church is only a small jigsaw piece, is doing really well. I was so impressed by its vibrancy. And I got to preach at St. George's Church. I wasn't expecting that. It would have been nice to have had more than about 12 hours notice that I was going to be asked. But I preached. I was telling Father Fayez that we need to be reminded of the cost of discipleship in the West. And I was saying we need to understand that when we follow Jesus, Jesus tells us to deny ourselves and to pick up our crosses. And I was just sharing this with him, and he just said to me, will you preach that message this evening? I went, yeah, but you guys get that. You know, this is a message for the church in the West, not a message for the persecuted church. He said, no, I think we need to hear that. So slightly bizarrely, I'm preaching to all these amazing Christians on the cost of discipleship, but I'm told it went down well. And the other thing we then went to do was to visit a refugee camp, because Jesus says, I have come to proclaim freedom for the captives, freedom for the prisoners. And these guys were prisoners. Some of them were held in a Christian enclave, and then they were given 6 hours to leave, and they literally, they just picked up their passports, got in their cars, and headed south. And they're now living on this refugee camp, 148 of these kind of trailer homes, and very moving indeed. There's a wonderful Syriac priest in the middle who ministers to these Christians. And these guys are on fire for the Lord. You know, I've overrun, by the way, at the last two talks I've given on this, so I'm not going to show the videos. But when I interviewed these guys and I said to them, how can we be praying for you? When we get back home, people are going to be saying, Will, how can we be praying for you guys? I was expecting them to say, oh, you know, we're very poor. Could you pray for jobs? Could you pray for new houses? Can you pray for us to get back to our own towns and things? You know what their prayer point was? Every one of their prayer points. First of all, we want security. We want to be safe. We don't want to live in fear of our lives. And these people have so little. It was deeply moving. And then Jesus says that he'd come for recovery of sight for the blind. And here we have Jesus saying how important it is. And obviously, Jesus wasn't just talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. But we have to minister to people's real needs. Do you know, it's no good someone who's hurting just saying, oh, let me pray for you, brother. You know, we have to help them in practical ways as well. And so St. George's Church has this medical center. That's me outside it with one of the church wardens, Daulat. And here's one of the doctors. They have two doctors and one dentist. And the medical care is free. People come from 50 kilometers outside Baghdad just to come for this free medical care. Under Saddam Hussein, there used to be free medical care, but since 2003, you have to pay for it, and many people cannot afford it. This guy on the left, who looks like Saddam Hussein's younger brother, can you see him? A classic guy. He's a real Mr. Fix-It. He's sitting there in this medical center, kind of chain-smoking the most lethal cigarettes you could ever dream up with no filters. You know, like make capstans or gitan look like a little kind of silk cut. And he's sort of like, like this. And he used to be the medical director of one of the big teaching hospitals there. And he's not a doctor, but he begs, borrows, and steals medicine from around the world. Stuff that's going out of date, it doesn't matter if it's past its sell-by date. It's free. Let's get it here, and let's get people healed. And he's amazing, and the lady there is the receptionist. They treat Christian, you know, any religion, doesn't matter who, okay? And the other thing I saw, and Jesus says he's come to set the oppressed free, And they have a school. And any parents here will know how important the faith of our children is. I was just reflecting this morning, you know, Mimi's going through GCSEs, you know, Jemima's doing tests to get into her next school, all this kind of stuff. And do you know, at the end of the day, I'll just be happy if my children follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, that's really the most important things in their lives, because if they follow Jesus, is Jesus is sovereign in their lives, do you know, everything else will fall into place. And so they take the education of the Christian children there really importantly. They run this school. It's free for Christians, okay? Other religions have to pay, so lots of wealthy Muslim kids are there, and their school fees allow the school to be free for Christians. And everyone's happy with that. Here's just a little view as we enter one of the classrooms.
Good morning.
So you can see it's really good, it's smart, it's brand new, and it's very, very exciting there indeed. And then verse 19, Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I went into a bazaar, and okay, I a bit of a fail here. I'm slightly embarrassed about this. I just said, whenever I go traveling and I leave my family, I like to bring some presents back for the kids. Can you take me shopping? I thought, perfectly reasonable request. I assumed they would take me shopping in the green zone, which serious layers of security to get into that. It's where all the embassies are, you know. And it took them sort of 2 days of telephone calls, speaking to people, asking, what's going on here? I just want to go shopping. In the green zone, as a Westerner, you can walk around on your own. It's that safe. I then discovered they wanted to take me to this bazaar in northeast Baghdad. They've never taken a foreigner there before, which was why it took them so long to agree a plan for it. And so here we are going into the bazaar, and there was not another face that was European, Asian, coloured, or it was just 100% Arabic. To say I stuck out like a sore thumb is a massive understatement. I actually felt quite uncomfortable. But anyway, we spent 2 or 3 hours there. Here's me buying my wise men's outfit for this Christmas. It's probably the most risky purchase of a bit of church costume ever undertaken. When I told Lucia that I'd had to have an armed guard and it had taken 2 days of security planning to go and buy my costume so I can dress up as a wise man next Christmas, she said, I can't believe you've been so stupid. This is me outside a mosque with our guide. And actually, people didn't give me a second look, slight bizarrely, and we actually went into the mosque, which was interesting. Okay, just here's a little bit of a video, just to give you a flavour of the haggling that was going on. That's Isam. And again, I'm not sure whether 10 bars of soap was worth what we went through there. But anyway, and we found a Christian jeweler's in the kind of the market area. And we all have our own views about illegal immigrants. You know, when we read in the papers, you know, a boatload of 10 Iraqi men found on the beach at Dover, it brings to mind different thoughts amongst different people. This young man on the right, lovely, lovely young man. He's a Christian. He is planning his escape. It's all he is dreaming of is getting to Europe and the UK. I said, but why? You know, but why do you want to leave? He said, you know, it's so dangerous here as a Christian. Business is not good because we're a Christian business. People know it. You know, I've got no future here. And it was really very, very moving, and they were so hospitable to us. They gave us tea and water in this. I mean, you know, I didn't know them from Adam. It was really, really moving. And then we went to, this is me just at the end of the service, and a picture of me healing. And, you know, after that bit of scripture, I was praying for this young man's hearing to be restored. I nearly sent for some earth from outside to spit in, to rub in his ears, and I didn't have the guts, the faith, I don't know, perhaps I was being sensible, to pray for the restoration of his hearing. But I still do pray that that prayer may have made some difference. But there was a real openness to prayer ministry there, which was wonderful. And there's going to be a time at the end, I hope, when we can also respond in prayer. And then culturally, slightly weird, okay? People, they touch the back of your hand with their nose and then their forehead as they go. Interesting kind of difference to the sort of rather continental kissing the back of the hand. So just to finish off then the kind of the holiday picks. So this is, we went into the museum and there's some amazing carving. Sadly, a lot of the smaller stuff was looted. The Americans opened the gates to the museum in 2003 and all the criminal classes went in there and lifted anything that could be lifted, but obviously these things couldn't be moved. Incredible, thousands of years old and very good, very, very good condition, amazing kind of carvings. And, you know, straight out of Old Testament times. And then we went off to Babylon, and this is the kind of countryside you see on the way, all the way down to Basra. Date palms, very flat, dry scrubland. And this was the kind of the worrying thing, good for one's prayer life. You know, so many of the checkpoints, people in balaclavas, heavily armed, and you just didn't know whether that was a checkpoint that the Iranian militia just happened to have taken over on that day, killed Iraqi soldiers to do whatever they wanted to do. But by a seeming miracle, we just got through, we sort of flew through all of the checkpoints. And then we ended up in Babylon, which is an amazing place. No tourists, of course, such a waste. So Saddam Hussein rebuilt Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So when you read the Old Testament, stories of the Jews in exile, it's here, okay? This is where they were. The Euphrates and the Tigris rivers have changed their courses over the millennia, and the Euphrates is now some 20 kilometers away from Babylon. But Saddam rebuilt this palace on top of the foundations in his glory, and one in every 100 bricks is specially inscribed, you know, to the glory of Saddam Hussein and his eternal memory. There's just a little walk through, speed it up. It missed, it sort of didn't really resonate. There was nothing to explain anything. Some examples of some beautiful brickwork. That's Saddam's new palace, which he put up on the hill. And the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which are one of the wonders of the world, apparently was never a hanging garden. It's actually a grain store. But it's incredible to think these bricks are thousands of years old. And just look how immaculate the brickwork is there. And so this area is part of the area that was excavated at the beginning of the 1900s, particularly by German archaeologists. And a lot of what is in the museum came from this area now. That's Esam showing up a brick with some cuneiform on it. Beautiful. I mean, it's just an incredible condition. So I'm just going to finish really with some reflections. The first thing is that prayer works, and I'm conscious that there will be people here who are praying for stuff and they feel that God hasn't answered their prayers, but God does answer our prayers. He always listens, and he answers them as only he can with his knowledge, and according to his timing. But I'm just going to play this little video of Esam describing how our prayers were answered
we
on the drive.
We went to Babylon, but something unbelievable, because there's many checkpoints. Between every two checkpoints, there is another checkpoint. Then, yesterday, no one stopped us. We don't know why. Abu Zina, the driver man, is very kind man and lovely man. He said, "What's going on? Every time I went to Babylon or anywhere, they stopped me many, many times. Today, the road is open." I tell him, "Hey, Abu Zina, go. The God, he saved us, and everything will be all right." When we came back, Abu Zina said, "This man have about 12. He have white heart because everything is open for us, and that's great."
Praise God.
Well, now thanks of God.
So when Esam says this man has a white heart, what he's meaning is that I'm a man of God, I'm a priest. That's culturally what it means. But it was interesting that the driver could not believe that we hadn't had any problems on the drive to and from Babylon. And they tried to organize a ministry. Father Fayez had tried to get a police escort for us, and in the end we just went without one. But I felt I was in the Lord's hand. So prayer works. The second thing, I really want to encourage us to remember that we are all part of the one body of Christ. It's so important to understand this. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body." And he goes on to say, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it." And I think what we can lose sight of is when the persecuted church, when our brothers and sisters in a different part of the world are enduring persecution, we can just not be interested in it. We can just think, well, you know, that's happening in Nigeria, or that's happening in Pakistan, that's happening in Iraq, it doesn't really affect us. It should affect us, because we are all part of the one body of Christ. And on a micro level as well, when one of us is struggling and suffering in the church, we should all be sharing in that and doing our best to alleviate it. This is why we pray for the persecuted church. This is why I have a heavy burden on my heart for the persecuted church. When they hurt, we should hurt. That's why we pray. That's why a lot of what comes in our giving goes to the persecuted church. That's why, for example, we support Emma Cottrell, who goes out as our overseas mission partner and does her little bit to bring healing in a hurting world. The third thing, reflecting on Babylon, was how transient the created is. How transient the created is. You could actually use an iPhone for this example, because they're good for the first year, and then after that they just get superseded, and within a few more years they get chucked out or recycled. Babylon is a classic example. Here, Iraq was the birthplace of civilization. It's where the very first codified law was written down. It's on a big 8-foot stone with 282 laws. It's where writing is believed to have started. It's the birthplace of civilization, and Babylon was at the center of all of that. And there have been at least three major cities there over the millennia, and all of them have been knocked down, washed away, smashed down, rebuilt to the glory of whichever the particular emperor was. And Nebuchadnezzar's was the last big one. And then, just to kind of highlight this sermon illustration, Saddam Hussein, then he wants to build a palace to his glory. Every brick in 100 is there to the glory of Saddam Hussein. And look what's happened to him. And it was just a wonderful allegory or metaphor for how the created never lasts. The only thing that is worth anything is Jesus Christ, who is eternal. And nothing will ever make Jesus out of date. Nothing will ever surpass his teaching. And we just need to be reminded of that. Fourthly, how our presence can be an encouragement. Have you ever wondered, you know, what do I say to somebody who's just been bereaved? Have you ever hesitated to ring somebody up who's just lost their spouse or partner because you just think, I just don't know, what am I going to say to them? You know, how are things going? You know, how are you? You're fearful they're going to say, well, how do you think I am? My husband's just died. But actually, our presence so often can be a huge encouragement. A presence, a hug, a cup of tea, something like that. My presence in Baghdad, when they said to me, why are you here? Where have you come from? I said, well, I'm from a little church somewhere called Buckingham. Is that the palace? And you go through all of that. And they go, and you've come all the way to Baghdad just to give us this gift and to be with us. I said, yeah. Why is that? I said, well, you're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all part of the same body. And you just see the smiles spread over their faces. They don't feel lost. They don't feel abandoned. They don't feel hung out to dry and abandoned like that. So a ministry of encouragement, it can be based around just our presence. And then finally, family. And Joe's going to come up and share with me now. And do you know what that church was? This is a church where literally they used to, at the beginning of the service, this is back in the really bad times in the early 2000s, you know, has everybody got to church? And someone would say, well, actually, you know, brother so-and-so, we haven't seen him. You know, and they right, we need to check. You know, somebody heard an explosion or there was a shooting in the neighborhood. They'd look out for one another. This church was family. They looked out for each other. There was mess, and our vision has three strands: worship God, make friends, and change the world. And none is more important than the other. But Jesus tells us clearly that others will know that we follow Jesus by how much we love one another. So this is an absolute non-negotiable. We have to love each other just as a family does. And it's messy. Just like any family, there's mess. There's people who are messed up, people with problems, people struggling, people who irritate you, people you try and escape from. But we have to be family. We have to work through the hurts, work through the disagreements, and support each other in this broken world. And Joe, you shared with me a while ago how important the church family was to you. Would you just share that?
Yeah, hi, my name's Joe, and I do pastoral work here, but over the last few years, especially the last few months, I've required some pastoral work myself, and the church family has really been a family to me, and I don't know how we would have managed without the church family. So, first of all, 3 years ago, I was diagnosed with breast cancer and had various operations and chemotherapy. So at that point, you kind of face death, you face your mortality. And the church family helped me through that. I had so many messages, texts, cards, people giving me lifts. I mean, it was absolutely overwhelming. And then I thought to myself, right, that's it. I've done, the thing's happened to me now. I've survived the bad thing that's going to happen to me in my life. And I didn't realize that you get more than one sometimes. And so this August, we went on holiday as a family, got back from our holiday in France, and my husband of 22 years left with no warning. And so there was myself, my 11-year-old daughter, and my 20-year-old son. So we've been devastated, absolutely devastated. But do you know what? The good things that come out of these bad things are incredible. And I've had people dropping things in, sending cards. And people don't know what to say because it's a bit of an awkward situation. But I've had, I must just read you this card that I had from some, well, I've had a couple of cards, and they're both food related, which gives you a bit of a clue as to what my favourite thing is. One of them's, I had a warm Bakewell tart turn up, and it was warm from the oven. It was delicious. And this little card that said, I never know what's the right thing to say in rubbish situations, so here's a Bakewell tart and so much love. I mean, that's just incredible. And that's a family. And then I had a box of chocolates turn up and a card that said, this card is to help you remember that God is with you even in the hardest of times. The attached box of chocolates is because sometimes chocolate helps, which it does. And I mean, they're just two small examples of the kind of love that I've received from my church family. And I honestly don't know how people without a church family get through these things. And what's really on my heart is that to get this kind of love, to receive this kind of love from our church family, we have to be a little bit vulnerable. And we have to tell people how we're feeling and what's happened to us. And for me, that's quite easy because I talk all the time. But I know for some people, it's not easy. And we have to ask for help. And there are many people in the church who have the gift of discernment. And they can look at somebody and know that they're hurting. But there are also many people who don't have that gift. And unless you tell them that you're hurting, or ask for prayer, or ask for help, they don't know that you're hurting and they can't help you. And it's not just if you're sick or if you're going through a trauma. It's if you're struggling with things like forgiveness, if you've done something and you're feeling terrible about it and it's a barrier between you and God and you don't know how to get that forgiveness, to be able to go to one of your church family and say, can you please pray with me and share it with them and help me get that forgiveness from God, and so that you can be reconciled with God. I think that's just really, really important. And as I was thinking through what I wanted to say, and I mentioned it to Jacob, he told me, I can't claim that I knew this Bible reading myself, but just this verse, it's in James chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective.
Amen.
So basically, just, it's hard to open up sometimes, and it's hard to tell people stuff that's going on in your life. But just do it, because then you'll realize how much love there is out there and how much your church family can support you.
Joe, thanks so much. And good luck. So if the band comes up, just to finish, the Jesus Manifesto was radical back then, and it is just as radical today. And our challenge at BPC, and I love you all, is to live out that manifesto. Let's make it real here in Buckingham, and let's be a really good, loving family where we look out for one another.